This podcast is a production of Bridges Church. Please visit us at www.bridgeschurch.net.
If you have your message notes, you can take those out, or their phone with your phone app. If you don't have that, we can teach you how to get that. It's nice. You can take notes on that and keep them, look at them later. And this series we're calling Who's Your One, there's some things that we're really going through that we want you to perhaps to write them down as God speaks to you. Some things, maybe verses you want to remember or to get back to. And so that's what we give you a worship guide for, to kind of take those notes and have them and keep them with you. And as we get started today, this is week 4 in this series. We're looking at the question, who's your one? And questions are a great way to learn about things. Questions are designed for us to learn. If I was to be able to sit down with you one-on-one and go, who's your one? Who's that person you're praying for and about, or more than one person? I would find out a lot about you. I would find out a lot about them. I would kind of know what relationship you have with them, kind of what their life is, and I would learn a lot, because questions are a great thing to have in life. Questions are something that Socrates came up with as a way to find out more, to learn. It's called the Socratic method, meaning that he would sit down, he'd ask questions and draw out of his students what they had learned and what they needed to learn. And Jesus was very good at this as well. And he would draw out of his students what they had learned and what they needed to learn. And teachers do this today. They're called tests, right? How much did you really listen during class? And so we ask you questions, see if you can give me back answers. Children are really great at questions, aren't they? When they're little, they ask you why, over and over and over, and see what the reason is. I don't know if they always listen, but they're curious, right? They want to know why. And as they get older, we start asking them questions like, when are you coming home? And what have you been doing? And why did you do that? And why did you do that with that kind of look on your face? I mean, those are the kind of things we want to know, right? Questions are a great way to learn. And so who's your one is a great question to ask, and just kind of find out who are those people that you want to see come to know Jesus. Now, in this series, we've been dealing with some different things, and today we're dealing with a really big question. It's not an easy question. It's not an everyday question, but maybe it should be. And so I'm going to kind of preface it today, knowing that who's your one is really built around one big question. And this question is something you've got to be able to answer no matter who you are. And here's the question that we're going to deal with today, and it's a big one. It was, what happens after we die? And that's a big, heavy question, isn't it? But it's something we need to be able to talk about and learn. It's something that we don't deal with every day. Most of the time we deal with everyday stuff, like what's on TV or what's going to happen at work. But this is a question that Jesus dealt with, and it's something as a church we need to deal with. And if we're talking about who's your one, we need to be able to solve this question. What happens after you die? Now, this is a question that was part of a poll for a number of years, and Roper, who does a poll on polls, in other words, they look at polls over the years, looked at this question from 1944 on in the United States and said, what do people believe? What do people believe of what happens after you die? In this poll, they found out that 73% of Americans believe there is life after death. 73%, about 3 out of 4. And that's only down about 3% since 1944. So it's kind of holding steady. It's dropped a little bit, but statistically, it's really not much, and it could pop back up. So most Americans believe that. I think it's interesting, though, 80% of Americans believe that there's heaven. So I don't know what 7% of the people are thinking. There's life after, there's heaven, but there's not life after life. I don't know what they believe. But anyway, 80% of the people believe in heaven. Maybe they watched a movie and they said, I believe that, but I don't know about afterlife. Hell, 67% of the people believe in that. It's only down 1%. So about 2/3 of Americans believe in a hell, a place after death. Agnostics, about 27% believe in an afterlife, so 1 in 4. Agnostics are those people who are going, I don't know if there's a God or not. I don't know if we can discover that, but 1 in 4 believes there is something out after life, after death. And then 13% of atheists, 1 in 8 believe there is life after death. It's an interesting idea. They don't believe in God necessarily, but there's something in them that says, I want to know that there's something more than that. And again, these are the people that you and I rub elbows with every day, that we see around town, and this is kind of the thought process. And so we want to know what's the truth, right? Jesus is the one that we would fall back on and go, what is real? What is real? And today we're going to look at a story in Luke chapter 16 that's just a key story to know that Jesus told. Is it a parable? We don't know exactly is it a parable or not. It's different than most stories that Jesus told. We're going to kind of get into that, why it's different. But he told a story, and parables are simply this. It's a story, a simple story, and the truth. So that's what a parable is. It's a simple story and the truth. So Luke chapter 16, 19 to 31, I am not going to be able to cover everything in the story. I've only got so long, and believe me, I can't. And this story is full of details. I'm going to encourage you to take it home with you, read through it, because there's some life-altering things in this story that Jesus wants us to know, and there's life-altering truth in this story, specifically in the details. So let's read it, kind of break it down. I'm going to share some observations that I had from it, because that's what we're doing in our small groups. We're doing inductive Bible studies, and the whole idea of that is to look at the scripture and pull out observations. What is God showing me? So I'm going to share some things, but you may have different things from this story as God impresses your heart. But let's kind of read through it, and it starts as a story. You know it's a parable in some sense because Jesus starts it this way. There was a rich man. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. That sounds great, right? Purple, it means he makes a lot of money. Purple was hard to come by, and he does very well in life. And verse 20, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus. Now, when you're doing your observations, notice this is one thing that never, ever in a story does Jesus give a name except in this one. Every other parable is there was a man, there was a woman, there was a widow, there was a judge, there was a sheep, there was whatever, a lost coin. This is the only one with a name. We're going to deal with that in a little bit later, but that's a key component here to what's happening. There was a poor man named Lazarus, he's actually named, and he was covered with sores. And he desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. So there's an idea he could actually see the rich man. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Dogs were wild in the street in Palestine. They're that way in Mexico, a lot of poor countries. It's not like they kept him in their house. So this guy is living a pretty bad existence. Verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. That's an important thing. Your version may say Abraham's bosom. We're going to get to that in just a second. This version said Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, you don't see that word very often in scripture. Being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, the rich man called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. And Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send into my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place in torment. His question is not who's your one, his question is who's your five, right? He has five people he's very concerned about. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear him. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Let's pray over this before we go on and share some observations. Father God, and your word is truth, and we don't always understand, and it's beyond our world, and it's something that you speak into our lives. So I pray that now you'll speak to us in different ways, and just speak to our hearts, Father. Share with us what you want to know. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to hit on a couple of things I don't have in your outline. First of all, why the name Lazarus? Why is this important? Well, obviously, if you know your Bible, you know there was a friend of Jesus named Lazarus, and you know that he died, and you know he was in the tomb, and you know that Jesus brought him back to life. And as that happens after the story they believe in the life of Jesus, so whether it's foreshadowing, we don't know. But here's the deal. Most people would say, if someone would come back from the dead, I'd believe, right? If someone was to come back and tell me exactly what afterlife is like, then I'd understand, then I'd believe, then I would listen. And Jesus is saying, it's not true. And I think that's why Lazarus' name is in there. He's saying, we are going to have a guy. He is going to die. He is going to see everything, but you're not going to believe him. You're not going to believe him. You're going to come up with some other thing. You have the scriptures. That's where belief starts. So I think what Jesus is doing is answering us for all time. Yeah, don't expect someone to come back and tell you everything about it and believe it. Now, in our culture, right, in our culture today, you get books, you get movies, all tell this is what I saw. And that's why they're so popular, because people just want to know. We just want to know. But does it convince? only convinces if you have the scripture to back it up. It only convinces if God is speaking to you in that area based on his word, okay? So just kind of understand that. First of all, he's kind of laying down, Lazarus does die in life. He does come back, but even his testimony is not enough. And the people who heard his testimony, you know what they wanted to do? They didn't want to sit down with Lazarus and ask him questions. They wanted to kill him. They thought, you're lying. You're leading people the wrong way. And so this is what happened in real life. So Jesus is setting that up from the very beginning. Here's a story about a person who dies, two people who die, and in it you can learn a lot about life after death. Today I want to share some observations. There's three big ones I think we can get to this story and how it's going to affect our understanding of who's your one. Who's your one and what's going on in your life. The very first observation on your outline, this is a really simple one, is according to Jesus, there is life after death. According to Jesus, there is life after death. There's no question about it in this story. There's no wondering. There's no wondering if or how. For Jesus, it's a stated fact. And he says this 45 different times in the Gospels, there is eternal life. He just keeps repeating it, because Jesus, the eternal one, has seen it from beginning to end, and he knows. And he's the one that shares truth. So it's never a question with him. There's never wondering about him. There may be what if scenarios. It's simply, yes, there is life after death. You have two people, right? You have Lazarus and the rich man. They both die. They both die. Now, one great study that I don't have time to share with you or anything, but in Lazarus' case, the angels took him away. The rich man's buried. A little different in their stories, but just know they both die. And they both are conscious and speaking and around in the next life. They're both aware of what's going on. So there is life after death. This is something the New Testament writers took for granted. They just spoke about it. They never questioned it. Every New Testament writer says this is the reality. There is life after death. It's an Old Testament understanding as well. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 11 says this, speaking of God, he has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to the end. He's saying basically everything's beautiful, that every human being has within them eternal life. We know it somehow deep down. We can't understand the eternity from God's perspective is what the verse is saying, but you have eternity in your heart. That's a very important thing to understand. You have an eternity in your heart. Why does 1 out of 8 atheists believe in an afterlife? I believe because God puts that truth in them till they begin to understand there's something more. It doesn't just close, the light doesn't just go out. There is more to this life than just here. And so that's what I believe about agnostics and atheists, even though they aren't sure about God or don't believe in God, there's something in their heart that says this continues on. It doesn't make sense that this is all there is. I think this is what's happening. It's the truth of Ecclesiastes that God has placed that in their heart. And they are seeking and trying to understand. So we shouldn't look at atheists and agnostics and look down at them. We should look at them as questioning. And people that probably are just wondering and hoping that there's something beyond here, but they can't settle on what it is because God has placed it in our heart. There is eternity. C.S. Lewis says this about people. Like for those of you that are coffee people, you went to somewhere and got your coffee this morning before you came here to get coffee, but whoever gave you that first cup, this is what C.S. Lewis would say about that person. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. You've always spoken to immortal people with immortal souls. It says nations, culture, art, civilization, TV shows that we watch, radio that we listen to, these are our mortal, and their life is to ours the life of a gnat. Now the people who create it are immortal souls, but the stuff we see will not last. This building will not last. The culture around us will not last. Those things don't last, but people do. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. It's pretty powerful stuff. Jesus would say to us, everyone that you come into contact, including the who's your one, has an immortal soul. Has an immortal soul. This week I went to a funeral and I did not do it. I wasn't the person that was giving the eulogy or any of that part. I just went. And it was a pretty powerful moment for me because I'm usually the one that's serving. And when you're serving, you have to step out of it for a moment and you have to just serve the people and you don't really think about yourself. But this is an opportunity I had that God kind of just took for me where I was outside at the end of the service. It was a really great, wonderful service and really could feel God's presence there. And we're standing around as they were doing the outside part. And it was a beautiful day and people were driving by on the street. And there was this moment where I kind of just settled into what about me? You ever been there before? Because that's what funerals will do, right? That you stop for a moment and you have to go, what about me? What do I really believe? And for that moment, it was really a powerful moment. Yes, I believe my soul does continue. I know there is God at work. I know God is here. And it was just an amazing time for me just to be there to soak that in as an individual, to look at my own mortality, to look at my own life. And I think that's one of the things that happens. We get so caught up in the everyday that we don't stop and think about these things. We're so focused on what's for dinner and what do I have to do at work today that we don't stop and think about the bigger picture. What did Jesus say? There is life after death. And we need to think about that. He was very sure of it. Second observation you get from this story, it's pretty straightforward what the story's about, is that for one of them, there's a place of rest, restoration, and reward. There's a place of rest, restoration, and reward. We see that. Lazarus is taken to heaven, to what we're going to call heaven here. It's given a different name here, though, right? It's called Abraham's side. Some of yours will say Abraham's bosom. What is that all about? Why did he use that language? Remember, he's speaking to Jewish people. And what he's telling them is this. Abraham's bosom, Abraham's side, is a feast term. It's when you go to a feast. The person who hosts the feast, in those days, they would lay down on a pillow. And the one that was giving the feast would lay in a certain place, and then the guest of honor would lay next to them with their head next to the chest of the person so they could speak back and forth very close. This is what you see at the Last Supper when Jesus is talking to John, the apostle. They're able to have a conversation. No one else hears because he's at his chest area, Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom, the way it's called here. It's those people before Jesus who had a faith in God. Remember, Abraham was the father of the Israelites, but most importantly, he was the father of faith. We're told about Abraham that he was righteous because of his faith, because he believed God. He believed God had a plan. He believed in Jesus even though he didn't know about Jesus. And for everyone who died in that culture, in that time, that had a faith in God like Abraham, they would go to this place that's called Abraham's bosom. We would call it paradise because that's what Jesus called it. Remember on the cross when Jesus was with the thief and he said to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. This place, it's wonderful, a place of rest, a place that everything works where it's supposed to be. Now when Jesus came, that was transferred over to him. Okay, it's no longer Abraham's place. It's no longer Abraham's bosom or side. In Luke 16:25, it says of this place, and Abraham's speaking, child, remember that you in your lifetime, speaking to the rich man, received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here. The first thing we know about this is a place of comfort. It's a place where God comforts us and where we're in his presence and where all the stuff that we've ever dealt with is gone. All the emotional stuff we dealt with is now taken care of. Lazarus, who had sores all over his body and had a difficult life, and he was poor and he was begging for food, that's all dealt with now. He's in comfort. He's in a good space. Now in our world, now that Jesus has died and risen is gone, the first thing we see is not Abraham. The first one we see is Jesus. Paul wrote it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:8. Yes, we are of good courage and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. I grew up with the King James, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Maybe you know it that way. Meaning when we die, those who have faith, the first person we see is not Abram, but it's Jesus. And we're in his presence. And we find comfort in him and our questions are answered and our souls are satisfied. And this is a place of great, great rest. Meaning rest from sin, rest from death, rest from the terrible things of this world, and there are terrible things that happen, but those things are all gone in heaven. It's a place of rest. It's also a place of restoration. In Revelation, we hear about the beginning of new things. And John and his vision that he had of what this is going to look like when we get there, He described it to us in Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 through 5. And you hear this a lot at funerals, but it's a thing that you should know. It says, John's writing, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" The number one thing about this place of restoration is what happened in the garden when Adam and Eve were in the presence of God is now happening every day in this heaven. Saying he will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be them as their God. This is the first restoration. There's no longer a distance between us and God that is established when the fall of man. Now we're with God. You ever wanted just to be with God face to face and just hear and to see and to understand what he's like? And we long for that. And that's what it's going to be like. Everything's restored. There's not sin there to get in the way. In verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I always wondered about that. Does that mean we cry and he wipes them away, or we don't cry ever again? I'll be interested to find out what the reality is, because I don't know right now. We don't know, but I just know that he's going to take care of any sadness that we have. And here's a great thing to know: death shall be no more. Death is our greatest enemy, isn't it? It's the one that human beings can't solve. But Jesus solved it and he conquered it, and there will be no more death. Neither will be mourning. We will not be sad, nor crying, nor pain anymore. No pain. That's one of the difficult things in life, isn't it? That we have pain. Some of you deal with chronic pain. Just every day, you've known people with chronic pain, and it'll be ended in heaven. You'll be completely restored. You will have your resurrected body at this time, and there'll be no more pain, for all those things have passed away, he said. And then he says, he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." There is newness. It's all restored exactly the way God wanted it to be. And that's for eternity. We just sang this song, right? 10,000 years, which seems like a really long time. Then what does the author say? And forevermore beyond that. 10,000 years will seem like nothing. And this is what we're going to experience, of restoration and rest. But it's also a place of reward. And this is something to understand for those who have faith in God. We cannot earn our salvation. We're going to hit on this a couple of times today. Salvation is a gift. We cannot earn it. But when we're in heaven, God does take the things that we've done and he examines them. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 12 through 14. "Now if anyone builds on the foundation of Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw," doesn't mean literally. It means as you build your life, the things that you do, the things that you build for Christ, the things that you invest your life in, including your Hoosier One, that's the gold, silver, and precious stones. The things that we do that don't really matter, that's the wood, hay, and straw. "Each one's work will become manifest," meaning it'll be made real, you'll see it. "For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward." So this is the thing that you and I will go through as we have faith in Christ. Salvation is given to us as a gift. But then at this time, everything that we've ever done will be manifest, will be seen, and it'll be allowed to pass through fire. And what we did that was important for Christ, that we served Christ, that we shared Christ, those things will last, and for that we'll be rewarded for it. Lazarus had a life that he received rest and restoration. We don't know what his reward was. We don't see that. We just know he was there and he was saved. And that's why this is important. And there is a place like that. When Jesus told this story, it must have really freaked people out. Why? Because here this poor man was who lived on the streets, and everybody would have said that's a sign that God has forgotten him, that God doesn't care about him. Jesus flipped the story and said, this is a person who had faith, who believed, and therefore he's with Jesus now for all of eternity. That was just flipping their culture and their understanding. But then you deal with the third observation, which is what the story is really about. There's also a place, the third observation, of isolation, unsatisfied longing, and judgment. When you read this story and you listen to the story, this is where it really hits. And this is why it's a difficult story. And almost you don't want to handle it in our culture, I'll be honest with you. I don't always enjoy talking about this, and yet Jesus did, and so we have to. The rich man is really the focus of the story, right? Lazarus is kind of up there with Abraham, and he's kind of off to the side. Notice he doesn't look down, he doesn't see. He's just kind of quiet, enjoying his rest. The rest of the story deals with the rich man. He dies, and he goes to this place, and when he gets there, there's no party. You ever known people that just kind of live the way they want to live and said, when I get to hell or when I get there, I'm just going to party with all my friends? Jesus would sit down, I think, and he'd go over this story and go, look at the rich guy. There's no one around him. He's by himself. And he describes this great chasm. It's a great hole that's between there and you can't cross over. Notice he can speak to Abraham and Abraham can speak to him, but he can't speak to Lazarus. And Lazarus doesn't seem to even notice him. He's there by himself. And in this place of isolation, and that's the worst part of it, I think, is because God's not there. God's not there. And this guy has a huge, huge heart, right? He's very well-meaning. He's very well-intentioned. He's got good intentions. How do we know? He goes, look, I'm worried about my brothers. I've got 5 brothers, and I'm very worried about them. Can you not help them? Again, he has his 5. We have who's your 1. He goes, who's my 5? He's very concerned, and it's not about having good intentions. That's not what it's about. And it's not about being rich. You got to know the context of this. In the context, what's led up to this is Jesus is talking about rich people. Rich people who put their faith in riches. It's not the riches that cause him to be there. It's his faith in his riches. His God is money. And Jesus is very clear about that. And so here's a guy. He's up there. He's all by himself. And all he wants to do is have his brothers hear the gospel. We also know it's not just a place of isolation, it's a place of longing, of unsatisfied longing. Luke 16:24, he cries out to Father Abraham and says to him, have mercy on me. First thing he wants is mercy. I want mercy here. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. I don't really understand it. I've been thirsty before. I mean, I don't understand it fully, but he just wants Lazarus to go and just get a drop and put it on his tongue. I'm that thirsty, that one drop. Now, we know this is not talking about physical thirst. I believe he's talking about his spiritual thirst. I think he's completely without hope, without an understanding of anything better. And I think that's the real weight on him at this moment. I just want it to break. I just want it to stop. I just want this to be finished. And he just wants a little bit of relief. And as I read that, don't you feel for the rich guy? I think this is why Jesus is telling the story. Your heart goes out to him. It really does. I mean, here's a guy, he's there, he's concerned about his brothers. He's in this anguish. I don't think the story is designed to say, don't care about the guy. Jesus spent a lot of time focused on him so that we do care. We do want this guy to have something more. I think that's the whole point of the story, and to understand this is a story that could be. It's a story that could be, that we don't want it to be, but it's what could be for the people that we know. It could be for us. He's there, and he's away from everything that's good, and he's away from all mercy, and he's away from anything that gives him hope. This is a place of unsatisfied longing, but it's also a place of judgment. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells another story that most of you probably know. He kind of goes into this a little bit further. He says at the end, at the judgment time, there's going to be 2 groups of people, and only 2. One I'm going to put on my right hand and one on my left. And there's going to be the sheep and the goats is the way he describes them. And he says, look, I'm going to say to the sheep, you guys got it. You understood what I taught. You put it into practice. You took care of people that were less than. It's not that you did these good things. You put your faith in me. And because of that, you lived it out. You took care of those who were hungry, took care of those who were thirsty, took care of those who were without clothes. You did those things. Enter into my rest. And then he says to the goats, said, look, guys, you never did anything I asked. You didn't have your faith in me. You didn't put it there. And there's a different place and thing for you. And he defines that in Matthew 25, verse 46. And he says, these will go into eternal punishment, meaning the goats, but the righteous into their eternal life. So there's 2 things happening there. It's a time of judgment for looking at what they had done and how they just completely put God aside. In context of this chapter, what Jesus is saying is for people that put their hope in money, who put their hope in anything but God, this is what happens. For anyone who puts their hope in God, who puts their faith in God, puts their trust in God, this is what happens. They go to a place of rest. The ones who put their faith in anything else, including themselves, they go to a different place. And he splits it. And I'm going to tell you, I wrestle with this on a personal level. And many of you probably do too. Because when you just think about it as ideas, this is an easy thing to understand. It's a very simple story. We get it. But when we think about people, it's a very difficult thing to wrestle with. right? To look at people and understand this is the reality, that there is life after life, and there is one or two places that people go. And I had to wrestle with this, and you do too, because you think about your one, and what is the implications of this verses or this passage for your one person, for anyone that you know, or anyone in this world. And if you have a heart for people, this is a difficult, difficult passage. The only way I can settle it in my life is this. I trust Jesus. I trust Jesus. And I trust that he's telling us this story for a very specific reason. I trust him like I would do a doctor who would come to me and say, you have an issue. You've got cancer, you've got a heart issue, whatever it may be, and you can do with it what you want, but here's the truth. Here's the truth. Now, when you hear that, if you're listening to your doctor and he says, you've got cancer, let's deal with this, you've got to do something. You're either going to ignore it or you can go do something about it. I'm going to take my medicine. I'm going to get further treatment. If I have a heart condition, I'm going to seek out more help. I'm going to do something with it. It's our choice, right? Jesus gives us this scenario. I trust Jesus. I trust Jesus with my life. I trust him with his word. And that leads me to a conclusion that this must be true. And if this is true, what do I do with it? For me, I settle on such a simple verse. I think there's a verse that God gives us when we're children, John 3:16. Because every bit of the thing that I wrestle with is in John 3:16. And the answer is so simple and yet so profound that we need to look at it, make sure we understand it in light of this story. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. The thing I have to understand and you have to understand is that people love people, but not as much as God loves people. We love our one person, right? And that's why they're on our list. Who's your one? We love our family, but not as much as God loves them. We love the people around us who don't know of Jesus, maybe. Jesus, there's no question. God loved them. How do we know? He sent his son. We don't have to look at circumstances to get this. We don't have to go, well, I see this or that. We just look at the scripture and says, he sent his son to die for them. That's how much he loves them. When we think about our one, go, God loves them that much. He sent Jesus for them. You can actually say that. God sent Jesus for so-and-so. God sent Jesus for so-and-so. He loved them so much that he sent his son who was perfect to die for them, so they could know him and they could live eternally with him. I don't have to question that. God loved them that much. And he says, here's the answer, that whoever believes in him, it's not how good you are. Let's just take that off the table, right? Let's just take that off the table. It's not your good stuff that gets you into heaven. It's your trust in God. Why not? Why isn't your good stuff that gets you into heaven? Think about how cruel this would be. God said, you gotta be good enough. Okay, God, how good is good enough? I'm not gonna tell you. Well, what if I do a good thing? Okay, that's great. What if I do a bad thing? That's great. Well, how do I know the score? I've never been in a hospital room where they have the score up on the wall, right? You did a million good things, but you did a million and one bad things. You're one behind, do one good thing today and you're good. Never have you seen that, right? Has God ever sat down and said, you've done enough good things to get in? No, because it's impossible. He just blew that out of the water. He says, not about your good stuff. Do you trust me? Do you believe me? Do you believe that my son died for your sins? That's the answer. You can't be good enough. I can't be good enough. And you're one person. They can't be good enough. Don't suggest to them that they can. Don't let them think that they can. Let them understand that the God of the universe gives away salvation based on trust in his son and what he did on the cross. That's the good news. That's the victory in Jesus Christ. And he says, that's the understanding I want you to have. Faith is the answer. And he says, I don't want them to perish. I don't want them to be separated, but I want them to have eternal life. What's the heart of God? That everyone knows his son, that everyone is saved, that everyone comes to that saving knowledge. That's what gives me comfort, to know this is the heart of God, and God is working always to bring people to him. There is a verse I want to end with. It's one more verse that helps me understand this and kind of process this. It's a promise from God who I trust with my life on this earth and my eternal life. Romans 10:13. He's quoting the Old Testament even, but it says this, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Why is that important? if there's a person in this world who cries out to God, God, I want to know you. You know what God does? He moves mountains to get to them. When someone cries out in the middle of what we can saw in the middle of nowhere, they cry out, God, I want to know you. I want to know you. God sends people. We hear people have dreams sometimes. This is something that's biblical where Jesus speaks directly to them. I've heard Muslims have those kinds of dreams where Jesus goes and finds them and he speaks directly to them. I know people that be in the middle of nowhere and somebody just happens to come that knows Jesus and they share stories. If there's anyone in the world that wants to know how to be saved, Jesus will move mountains. How does he do that? Through people like you. Through people like you and people like me that God sends and he says, you're the one I have chosen to share the gospel to them. I believe he will move any mountain to get someone to know him. That's the heart of God. As we pray for our one of the things you want to pray for is either you or someone else be used by God to share the gospel with them. That you or someone else will come to him as they cry out in the name of Jesus, I want to be saved, that you'll be the one that goes, hey, let me tell you what God's done in my life. Or he may use someone else, but just praying for that opportunity, that open heart for people to know him. We're going to pray now, and we're going to end this part of the service, this message part, with a two-pronged prayer. One, if there's anyone in here that you're kind of realizing, hey, I want to know, that when my life here on this world ends, I have an understanding that it will not end for me eternally separated from God. Instead, I will live on for eternity with Jesus. That's a simple thing to do. Just ask Jesus. Just ask him. Just talk to him. I want to put my faith in you. That's the step that many of us maybe need to take. If you know Jesus, here's the prayer that I want you to pray. Pray for your one. That person will know without a doubt that Jesus Christ has died for them and their salvation's complete in him. So let's really pray, because that's where the real work is done. Let's really pray that God works in either our heart today or in someone else's to know him. Let's pray together. Father God, today at this time, we just want to put aside the daily concerns that we have about getting cars fixed or what's for lunch. Those things are important in some fashion. But today we really want to come to you with the big questions, the big issues. Father, I pray for anyone today. Maybe today's that day they go, I want to know Christ. I want to know him fully and completely in my life. I want to know without a shadow of a doubt that when this life ends, it just continues with Jesus. Life eternal with him in a place of rest and restoration. Father God, I just pray for them to take that step of faith. It's not about what we do in this world. It's about what Christ has already done on the cross to take away our sins. And I pray, Father, for the rest of us here today that maybe are praying for our one or two or our three. Who are those people that we want to see to know you for all eternity, Father? We ask for the walls to be broken down, doors to be open. I pray for understanding their life. I pray for them to cry out for Christ. And I know that he will answer that. Maybe use us to be the one or use someone else, Father. We just want them to know. Our heart hurts for them, Father. We love them, but we know that you love them more. So right now, whoever that one person, that two or three, just lift them up in the name of Jesus for their salvation. And Father, speak to our hearts every day. Help us to see eternity into the daily life. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We would be glad to talk to anybody about this. If you have someone that you're praying for, or maybe a step you need to take, as always, we'll be back there by the tables for you to come and just talk to someone, or we'll pray with you. We're gonna do that during our time of communion, which we do every week, where we gather around the table and just celebrate what Jesus has told us in his word. In Hebrews chapter 9, 27, 28, just wanna go through as we prepare for communion to get our hearts right. The writer of Hebrews writes this, and just as it's appointed for man to die once, that's for all of us, we all face that. And after that comes judgment. Here's the beautiful part. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Jesus came into this world to deal with the sins of many, to pay the price that you and I could not pay. I've heard before that hell is not fair, and I've thought that sometimes myself, but then I think when you look at scripture, it's not that hell's not fair, it's that heaven's not fair. And what I mean by that is, when you look at scripture, none of us deserve heaven. None of us do. None of us are good enough. It's not fair that anyone gets to experience God's grace and God's mercy. It's not fair, but it's the reality that God offers to us. Jesus died once for the sins of many, and he gives us something we don't deserve, which is eternal life. And that's what we celebrate, and that's what we observe during communion, the body broken for us for something we did not deserve. Let's pray together. Father God, in this time of communion, just speak to our hearts. May we commune with you. We thank you for the life that you've given us. We thank you especially for Jesus, who took upon us, upon himself, our sins, who took upon himself everything we've ever said or done that wasn't pleasing to you, everything that we've ever thought, our motives, all our impurities, Father. He took them upon himself on that cross. And because of that, he opened doors wide for us to experience you. And that's what we observe in communion. And we pray this in his name. Amen.